Well, greetings everyone. We're at number 76. We're at chapter 36, verses 1 through 37, verse 1. And it's called Esau and the Edomites, or the genealogy of Esau. When was the last time that you heard something like this said from a brother or sister? Imagine you're overhearing a conversation on a Monday between two Christian friends. One says, "Oh, wow, you should have had service Sunday. We heard an awesome sermon." The other says, "Oh, what was the text and what was the sermon about?" "Oh, boy, it was awesome. The text was on Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. "That's cool, but what was the sermon about?" "Ishmael's genealogy." "You should have been there. Did you say Ishmael's genealogy? You've got to be kidding me." "Well, that's one sermon I'm glad I missed." Maybe you've never heard a conversation like that before, but I'm sure you could well imagine hearing something like that. Imagine hearing a sermon on a genealogy. Well, we're going to hear something like that today. Well, the Bible has many sections just like this within it. Many in the Old Testament, and many even in the New Testament. Genealogies, or groups of people leaving the land. Me and my wife were studying the Word, and we were in a section where it was like, I think it was in Nehemiah, where they were all going back, and she's like, "Oh, do we have to read this?" "Yes, honey, we have to read this. You know, it's profitable to some extent." But many, many sections of the Word is like this. And this is a question many ask, considering today that genealogies really mean nothing. People just don't really care too much about genealogies today. Most of us cannot even trace our genealogies past maybe our great-grandmother, if you know that far back. You just don't know, maybe three generations at the most. That said, in biblical times, genealogies were very important for the Jewish people as a people, and also very important for all believers. A major part of history of what genealogies entail has to do with Messiah's birth. A lot of these genealogies were calculated for that very purpose. When would Messiah come? Which line he had to come? And as these prophecies came more and more to fruition, they knew that, you know, he had to be born of this tribe, he had to be born in this town, he had to be born at this time. And these genealogies really helped people follow, especially the genealogy of the tribe of Judah. And this is why two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke, have genealogies within them. Mark and John don't. But Matthew traces Abraham through to David right up to Jesus. On the other hand, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus backwards, all the way back to Adam. And there's a purpose even in that Jesus was a relative of the first man, Adam. As Scripture says, Paul says, he was the second Adam. Genealogies, while they may cause many today to tune out, or even not even bother to read them, many people just skip over them. Mm-hmm. But we can't do that. But they are very, very important to God's Word and to His people. And we are part of God's people. Although our genealogy is, and of itself, not as important as the other genealogies. The reason being, it's dealing with Esau. Esau was not the chosen line. But it's still very important in one aspect, that it ties up ends. And you can see, as we'll see, where this genealogy is actually put, it really ties this all together. You know, it really does. It's important enough to be included in Scripture. And as we've been saying over and over again, as 2 Timothy verse 3:16 says, all Scripture, not all Scripture except genealogies, or all Scripture except so-and-so, is profitable. But all Scripture is profitable. And for this reason, we must look at this. We're not going to read the chapter. I'm just going to read the first and second, the first and last verses for various reasons, just for time's sake. But they are very important, and I encourage you to read the genealogy in your time. Read it. And so after much meditation, I believe the Lord gave me a good direction on how to handle this text. The question is, how in the world do you handle a genealogy and bringing forth something profitable to the people? And I believe the Lord gave us direction. There's contrast right even within this genealogy itself, in this section. You see, it's literally right next to the toledot, the Hebrew word for this is the generations of. That's a Hebrew word, toledot. It's right after the one that just ended, of Jacob. And the very next text starts a new toledot Ishmael's toledot just ended, where this Esau's toledot begins, or these generations of. And the next one starts, this is the generations of Jacob, which starts chapter 37, verse 2. And what this is doing is tying all the loose ends together. And also it's showing us contrast. There's contrast right in the text, as we'll see. And the next one's, even though the next one's called the genealogy or the generations of Jacob, it's really not about Jacob. It's about the son, as we always bring out. So the Lord himself is contrasting these genealogies for us. God first has Isaac's toledot completed. These are the generations of in chapter 35. And before he starts Jacob's toledot, which is the end of Genesis, before he starts that, which centers, as I said, on Joseph, the Lord completes Jacob's twin Esau's genealogy. All the ends are tied up. So we know what happened to these two twins. These two twins, even though one is not of the elect, they're very important. They're very important. And it gives us hindsight into all people who are not called. It really, and this is what we're going to contrast today. It gives us a picture of how God takes care of all people who are not called. You know, it shows us that God does take care of these people, and God does love them to some certain extent. Mm-hmm. He doesn't love them as, you know, your mother loves you, Lisette. You know, we sometimes could look at God's relationship to us as a loving father to a son. You know, and God doesn't love Esau to that extent, but he nevertheless loves Esau. Well, I take that back. There is a scripture that says that he hates Esau, but that could be an anthropomorphism, in other words, language of to bring out something. But normally, God loves all people in a certain extent. This is very rare for God to say, I hate this one. And I think it's bringing out something here. I don't want to get into that right now. So, this is exactly how we'll handle Esau's genealogy. We'll examine Esau's genealogy by itself briefly, and then compare it and contrast it to Jacob's genealogy in the spiritual sense. And then we'll contrast the brothers even tonight. We'll compare the flesh and the world, which is represented by Esau, the flesh and the world, and contrast that to Jacob and all spiritual believers in Christ. All spiritual believers. Esau is a type of all humanity. He's a type of fallen or passed over humanity, I should say. A very, very good type in the Bible. And Jacob's a type of all spiritual believers. You know, he's also a type of Messiah. Joseph's a type of Messiah. He's a type of Christ. But Jacob is also a type of all spiritual believers in every age, throughout time. So, with the roadmap laid before us, I'll read only verse 1 and verse 43 of the chapter, and then we'll pray for the study. But before I do that, I just want to, many of you who have been here throughout these studies, I'm going to go over the genealogy in a little bit in depth at first. So bear with it, those who have been here all of this time, who's heard a lot of this, because this is going to be the last time we're really looking at these two brothers. And they are very, very important. As you can see, Romans, you know, spends a chapter or two on this very thing. So bear with it, those who have been here. We're going to really recap the whole election thing before we do this contrasting thing. So, chapter 36, verse 1 says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And then I conclude with verse 43, verse B. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Let us pray, brethren. Father, as we look to contrast these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, may we have compassion on the world, Father God. This is a story of twins and a story of salvation and reprobation. You chose to have mercy on one child, Jacob, and to pass over the other one, Esau. Why you did this, your word doesn't tell us specifically, O Father. But the fact is, This is what Scripture says, O Lord. We seek to look into this tonight, Father. Not the mystery aspect of it, but how we are to view the world. And more than that, O Lord, how we are to live in this world as believers. May we always be humble approaching this subject, never haughty as an elect people and we're better than someone else, because there was a time in this life when we were just like they were. Humility is a mark of a true child of God, and we approach this subject, Lord, on bended knees. Thank you, O Lord, for all your word, from the genealogy unto the doxology, and the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ. Let's go directly to our first head. We'll look at the two twins in the flesh from the beginning. Then look at Esau's genealogy by contrasting both of these. Turn to Genesis 25, verse 9. While you're going there, let me lay out an important foundation for this, to this story. Prior to God's choosing Jacob and passing over Esau, God first chose one of the sons of Abraham over the other son. But the key is here that they were of two separate mothers. One was the maidservant Hagar, an Egyptian woman, and the other was the child of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All along, God told Sarah, who we kept hearing all along, that she's barren. That Sarah was barren. But also God told Abraham he would have an heir. So there was a dilemma that was going to take some faith. You know, the woman's barren, but yet God's saying, you shall have an heir. Well, that takes faith, strong faith. But they never fully trusted in God and his word. So Sarah, what did she do? She gave Abraham Hagar to bring forth the child. And this caused much consternation, much trouble within them. But in due time, God again visited the parents and told them, next year, you shall conceive. And what did Sarah do? I'm an old lady. This can't be. What I'm getting at all of this is for is God all along knew who the heir would be. Isaac was to be the heir. Their lack of faith brought Hagar into the picture and Ishmael on account of that. But the key is that I'm trying to bring out is God chose one child from two separate mothers. So here we have an election of two separate mothers. Got that? But here, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, God chooses one child from the same parents. He elects only one unto salvation from these parents. Let's pick it up in Genesis 25, verse 19. The beginning of the boys, the twins, starts here. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Haram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are within your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, Yaakov, literally the heel grabber, the deceiver. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. God told Rebekah the older would serve the younger. Also that two nations were literally in her womb, within her. The older twin is Esau, the younger twin is Jacob. In the flesh, or may I say in the natural, Isaac loved and favored Esau. But Rebekah loved and favored Jacob. Isaac was attracted to the natural of Esau. Isaac was attracted to his manliness. He was a man's man. And also Isaac loved the food that he caught. He loved the food that he would get from the field. Jacob, on the other hand, he's quiet. He's a mild man. Most likely a mama's boy, as we would call him today. But all along, we see Esau's true nature come out over and over again. Esau turned his back on his spiritual birthright. He sold it for a measly bowl of stew when hungry. And afterward, it says, what did it say in Genesis 25:34? It says, he despised his birthright. He hated his birthright. Contrast that to Jacob. Jacob, on the other hand, the deceiver, showed no special attributes in his behavior. No, he was a schemer from the very beginning, from the very start. God's choosing, God's election, was based nothing on what the twins, nothing within the twins is what we're trying to get at. Nothing. If it had to do with anything within, God would have probably passed over the both of them. That's how much likability was in either one of these two. No, God's choice is based on God's sovereign election. And his choice was undertaken, text says, before time began. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3 brings that. I'll let you look at that on your own time. You know this chapter well. Before the foundations were laid in the earth, God chose us to election. Even when God does work with us in time, it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So we do love him, but it's because he loved us first. That's why we love him. So our foundation is one of the twins was chosen by God to be the heir. One son was chosen, but it had nothing to do with the natural, with who they were. Nothing at all. Nothing to do with their state, but only on God's sovereign election. The other foundation is this. Isaac was attracted to the natural. And there's a lesson to learn here. Most people are attracted to the natural. They're not attracted to the spiritual. They're attracted to the guy who hits the home run, to the strong boy, to the manly boy. And this is brought out in how Isaac loved Esau. But Rebecca, on the other hand, what is she? She loves Jacob. And possibly she loved Jacob just for the fact that she knew God said this was going to be the heir. Possibly the only reason that she loved him. That's it. Okay, so we know God chooses some to salvation and others God passes over, the text says. But does this mean that God's elect get all the blessings? Does this mean that? And those he passes over gets nothing? No, it doesn't mean that. As you can see in the twins' lives, Esau doesn't come off as anyone especially bad in the text. There's nothing that really brings out anything bad. Yes, he spurned his birthright, but he's a natural man. It's only natural that he would. It had no special meaning to him. But Jacob, whom God chose, doesn't come off as anybody spiritual either. He doesn't come off as anybody spiritually minded at all. In fact, he comes off just as the opposite through most of his entire life. Although we've seen continual sanctification in this man's life. In chapter 35, the last time we met, there was revival in this man's life. So you can always see that God was at work in this man. We witnessed this last time. We see in chapter 36 in Esau's genealogy tonight that we're going to look at, that God had blessed Esau in the natural also. Just like God told Rebekah, there are two nations within you. One became the father of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. But the other one, Esau, became the father of another nation. One that had kings, chiefs, all before Israel ever was, happening to that extent. There was no kings and chiefs at this time in these people. None at all. And so, brethren, let's look at Esau's genealogy first. We'll see how blessed this man was in the physical. Just how blessed he was. And secondly, we'll contrast that with the child of promise, Jacob. As we look at Esau's genealogy, we'll tie this to our first point. And in doing this, we'll see Esau is a type of the flesh, a type of the world left to their own sin. But nevertheless, blessed just the same, nevertheless blessed. Esau genealogies, this genealogy that's before us, is actually divided up into two genealogies, or two toledots. The first is centered while Esau was in the land of Canaan. And then the second one is centered once he goes into this land, which is called Edom. The second, as he moved away from to that land. But the reality is, it's one general genealogy that's taken place, or one toledot. The first thing to look at is, who did Esau take for a wife? Well, what did Esau desire for a wife? He took his wives from the land, the Canaanites, from the people of the land. This had to cause much consternation within the parents. They must have just irked when this happened. You know, it would be like, Pastor Joe, maybe your daughter coming home with a pagan. It would just, no! Be steaming. And the parents must have thought the same exact thing. Even though, you see, in the reality of time, they didn't know who exactly what, you know, they really didn't know what we know. We know the outworkings of all Scripture, that Esau went on to be Edom, a real wretch in the sight of Israel and a real enemy of God. But back then, they didn't, you know, just like how I don't know how my sons will turn out. I don't know. We can only pray. We can't write them off and say, oh, God's through with them. That's it. Let's move on. Let's adopt another kid or something. No, we have to trust. And I can only believe that this is what these parents did back then. They didn't know what we know, at least we don't think. Abraham, as we've seen, sent a servant to get a wife for Ishmael from his own people. So this is how they didn't want them to marry within that land. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us with Esau's circumstances. We don't know. The Bible's not as in-depth with Esau and what they told. They might have told the same thing to Esau. Listen, we're going to get a wife for you. You know, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But what we do know is that what he did caused deep, deep pain for his parents. Look at chapter 26 of Genesis for a moment. This is speaking of Esau's wife, or wives. Chapter 26, verse 35. Are we there? It says, speaking of his wives, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And this brings to mind Proverbs 10, verse 1, which says, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And also Proverbs 17, verse 25 said, a foolish son, kind of the opposite, a foolish son brings grief to the father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Two scriptures speak of this. Esau compromised in choosing mates for himself. Not only was she a Canaanite, Adah was the daughter of a Hittite. These were hated people. Jacob was scammed into polygamy, if we remember. He didn't choose to marry two women. Not at all. He was scammed into it by Laban. But Esau chooses polygamy outright. Right from the start. One of his wives was named Aholibama, which means, in their language, tent of the high place. And most commentators believe she would have been some type of a priestess or even a temple prostitute. Did Esau do these things to get back at his parents? Or is he just in rebellion? Well, Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9 give us the answer to this. Genesis chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. See this? And Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wives that he had, Mahalaleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau did these things, in fact, to get back at his parents. He did it in spite of his parents. And he was in rebellion against them. Esau never was one for God and the things of God, the spiritual things. No, as we saw in his concern for his birthright as a child of the covenant. He was more interested in filling his belly. Give me food. Give me some red stuff. So Esau's three wives were all of three different... That's exactly how it's literally laid out. I want red stuff. You know, it's like a caveman talking. Give me red stuff. Give me red stuff. So his three wives were of three different peoples. One was a Canaanite. Hated. The second was a Horite. And the third was an Ishmaelite. All this is stated, as we see, as this genealogy starts in the first few verses. All three of these people went on to be arch enemies of the people of Israel. All three of these people. Remember what it said back in Genesis chapter 9. Noah prophesied about the son Canaan. It says, back then it says, they were cursed. The Canaanites were cursed prophetically by Noah. Esau should never have married a Canaanite. Also further, we see in verses 6 through 8 of the genealogy of Esau's vast wealth. He's become a very, very rich man. And another thing we find out from this section of text here is that he left the promised land. He goes east. And I brought this out a few times. Whenever somebody goes away from God, they always head east. I don't know why this is, but they always head east, away from God's blessings and God's promises. Very interesting. The tale sounds very similar to Lot. Let's look at verse 6 of the chapter. Verse 6 of this chapter 36. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from God's presence, away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Let me tell you, that is language very, very similar of what Lot did. He went away, away from God's presence to the east. And we know what happened to Lot. Nothing good happened with Lot. Very, very similar. Very similar. The genealogy keeps bringing out Esau is Edom. And Moses... Moses wrote this, the first five books of the Bible, and Moses is bringing this out to tell the people as he's writing, because when he's writing this, guess where they're going? Back into the land, as he's writing this text, we believe. And he's bringing to their mind, Esau is Edom. And you know where they're going to go through? They're going to go through Edom to get to the land. Keeps bringing this out. In other words, it serves two purposes. He's telling them, look, this is what happened to Esau. But yet, this is going to... It's almost like how you would preach today. Just how you would preach. You would bring out a truth, but you bring it out to profit the people. You know? So two things are happening here. He leaves the promised land and he heads east. Away from God. Away from the things of God. He's humiliated his parents by taking three pagan wives. From the people who went on, as I said, to be the arch enemies of Israel and of God. He's accumulated great wealth. He's a worldly wealthy man as he leaves this land. And Esau never gave God the glory. If you remember back in Genesis 34, when we were studying, when the two brothers were getting reconciled there, it says Esau, when Jacob said, take what I have. What did Esau say? I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be yours. But remember with Jacob, see, he's not giving God the glory. He's not saying, God has blessed me, Jacob. Don't worry about it. God has blessed me. But Jacob, a moment before, gave God all the glory. God has blessed me with all of this. Take, brother. Take. He almost had to force it on him. He almost had to push it on his brother. But Esau remained silent. No, I just don't want it, he says. Nothing spiritual about the man. Esau becomes a worldly nation called Edom. This is if you look on your study Bible sometime, you'll see what this land is. Not right now, but when you get home, look at it. You look at what Edom is. It was a large piece of land. A people in a state which hated the people of God and was a great enemy. And in Moses' day, not even letting... I just mentioned Moses' day. When they were going back into the land, they asked to go into this place. And they said, you are not to go into our land. No. And they had to skirt the land. They wanted to, avoid the enemies and go into that land. Just they said, we're not going to take nothing. They were an arch enemy of Israel. Verse 9 through 43 of the genealogy. speak of the great political power that Edom had became. Chiefs, kings, all of these things. Yes, God blessed Jacob with a nation and a people. But the prophecy also fulfilled what Esau also had become, a nation. Remember, the prophecy was two nations are within you. And the prophecy is fulfilled. Kings and chiefs, tribal heads are all born from Esau. And as I said, this was way in advance of what God did with Israel. Way in advance. All this tells us God's word was fulfilled. God's promises, God's prophecy, and this has nothing to do with the line of Messiah. His prophecy and his word are fulfilled. Two peoples, two nations were within Rebekah's womb. The older did go on to serve the brother, the younger, in the sense that Jacob was the chosen heir of Abraham. The genealogy ends and it's complete. The question is, what are we to say about this genealogy of Esau? Before contrasting Esau with Jacob, what are we to say? Esau became a great, powerful nation in the natural. Not in the supernatural, not in the spiritual, but in the natural. And first, this is some things that we could get out from this genealogy. First, we see here God's faithfulness to Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. God said, Abraham would be the father of multitudes or nations. While this does speak spiritually, we do know this means Jew and Gentile in Messiah, but it's also in the natural. Abraham became the father of many nations, and one of the nations was the people of Edom. It also had a physical nature in the sense that the literal nations would come from, as I said, the loins of Abraham. Right? Secondly, again in a physical manner, to demonstrate the partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Jacob, that kings would come from him. Kings. Now we know this points again to Messiah. But again, it points to the flesh. And that was brought out in Genesis 17, verse 6, and Genesis 16, also chapter 35, verse 11. Third, to demonstrate the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling his prophecies concerning Esau and his descendants. The Lord was faithful to a wretch like Esau. Faithful in what he said he would do. So in all of these things, we see a sovereign Lord at work. Even though God doesn't call Esau to salvation, he nevertheless blessed Esau big time. Big time. This is an aspect of grace, what some call general grace, some terrible name, but some call common grace, where the murderer gets the sunshine. He could go out in the sun. The murderer, the killer. The murder gets the murderer, the killer, the sinner, the one who's reprobate, gets of the food of the land. That's a form of grace. If God could just snuff him out just like that, but yet it's a form of grace. It's not the form of grace we would like to have, but nevertheless, it's a form of grace and an aspect of God's love for all people. So yes, brethren, God does love all people in a certain way, a certain sense. But he has a special love for his elect, as we see, as we'll contrast these two genealogies. So, in this sense, we see Esau is a type of all unbelievers. Left to themselves, they love their sin and have no desire for God and the things of God. Not one thing, not one iota. In fact, Esau did despise the things of God. He looked for greener pastures, just like Lot had done prior. Looked for greener pastures. He was a worldly man, a man of the field, a man of the world. But nevertheless, Esau profited like the word had prophesied about him. But they are not spiritually profitable in any sense or any way. This is not nothing we would wish on nobody. In fact, they were antagonists against God and his people, just like the world is antagonist against God and his people today. In that sense, they served their master, who is Satan. So, at first, I thought the genealogy ended in chapter 36. I had all intent to start our next study in chapter 37. Verse 1. The interesting thing is, chapter 37, verse 1 is actually part of this genealogy, part of this story. And here's where we see the contrast come into play here. Right from Scripture. Yes, Esau had all of these worldly things. Land, kings, chief, politically established. He broke the yoke from, you know, one of the prophecies was that his brother's yoke would not be on him. Broke the yoke. But let's look at Genesis 37, verse 1, and we'll see the contrast. Now, just remember, we spent a whole chapter on the blessings of Esau, the man who is passed over. Kings, chiefs, wealth, everything. And listen what it says about Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 1 tells us what Jacob had. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Jacob had no land. He's not a king. He's not a chief. There's no armies under his command. Like Esau, when he went to meet Jacob, what did he have? 400 guys were following him. Where's Jacob's 400 men? He has nothing in the natural. There's nothing. Yes, he was well off, but the contrast is laid out in Scripture. This man was, as one today, you might think of a Saudi Arabian prince, maybe, of with all, you know, this guy's the head of a state, the head of a people, kings, chiefs. And Jacob has no land. He's not a king. He's not a chief. Nothing. No political entities. There's no politically established. He doesn't even have a land. There's nothing. Nothing to be called his. Chapter 36 displayed all that Esau had become. Land, wealth. All of that. But what about the child of promise? What about the spiritual heir, the seed? Chapter 31, verse 1 says, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. In other words, he has none of the things that his brother Esau had. None of the things. Oh, brethren, I hope you see the contrast. I hope you're starting, as we're going to get into this, I hope you start to see, this is where we're going to get to the meat and the good stuff, where you see the contrast. It's saying, those of the world, like Esau, who's a type of all fallen humanity, they have all the things. They have the cars. They have the big, big, big houses. They have all the money. Some of them have all the women or all the men. They are the kings. They are the leaders. They're all loaded. They fulfill their sinful heart's desire. Whatever they want, they fulfill. And they love it. They love it. They, like Esau, can have multiple partners. Men or women, they pick anything that they want. They live in their minds. They think they're away from God and His promises, but they're not. Esau dwelt in the land away from the promised land. He didn't want no part of that land. But nevertheless, God's eye sees everything. He's away from the promised land. And the last verse declares, to bring this out again, Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of what? Their possessions. They had it. It was theirs. It was in the pocket, in the bank, as we say today. They had it all. They had the keys from the Mercedes. They had, looking at as today, they had their pockets are full, their bulges, their bank accounts, their drugs, whatever. But contrast that with Jacob, who's a stranger, a sojourner. He has nothing. He's a foreigner. He's walking around like it would be like us walking in a place. You know, maybe Ecuador, and I don't even know nothing. I don't know you don't even know the language of the land. I'm walking around there in a daze. This is what it's bringing out. It's bringing out all of these things. He has nothing. Nothing at all. Satan says to the world, come, bow at my knee. Come, worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Matter of fact, he said that to Messiah. Mm-hmm. Come, bow at my knees, everything, you're going up to the pinnacle. You can have it all. Scripture said, get behind me, Satan. Don't quote that stuff to me. The Lord told him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Like those of the world, Esau seemed to have it all. Their rulers, their kings, their chiefs, their political entities. And Matthew Henry, listen to this comment Matthew Henry brings out. He said, the children of this world have their all in hand. They have their all in hand and nothing of hope. They have nothing of hope. While the children of God have their all in what? In hope. In hope. And next to nothing in hand. And he goes on to say, but all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise. It's better to be promised that than to Mount Seir in possession. You know, the land of Edom. Remember, he says, we live by faith, not by sight. Esau was going for everything of the sight. And Lamentations 3, 24 through 26 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Brother and sister, do you see the vast contrast here? What's going on in the text? Brethren, where does your portion lay? Where does your portion lay? Where is your hope? Is it in the Mercedes-Benz? Is it in the men or the women? Or what your eyes see? Where is your portion lay? Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Those like Esau, who are in the world and of the world, may have the physical things before their plate, the monies, but they are like Esau, spiritually dead. Far from the blessings of God. They are far from the blessings of God. You know, as I've been dwelling this weekend, I'm just thinking how wonderful the promises, like the peace I spoke about on Saturday, the peace with God. How could you turn your back on this stuff? How could you say no to God's word? It's just mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling the blessings that we have in hope. That we have a hope. I was in that nursing home. There was a few of them that had no hope on their face. And mostly every week we go to these places, they are dead. They're alive, but they are dead spiritually. But this Saturday they had hope. They were peace with God. They wanted it. Their eyes were open. Everyone who was there, it was like a transformation. It was wonderful. And I really didn't even want to go. You know, I was so beat and tired. It was a transformation. Because that's how wonderful this thing is. This, you know, there's nothing better. And it's all a hope. This thing is not in your bank. You know, we don't walk around, you know, and pay our gas with this and, you know, and pay our bills with this. This is all our hope. Hallelujah. Our hope. Spiritually, they are away from God. And you know, if you remember back, Isaac prophesied to Esau. And he said a few things of them. He said a few things that come out. Isaac told Esau this by way of prophecy. And it's the same for all those who are in their sin today. Spiritually, Isaac said, you will be away from the fertility of the earth and in the place that it dwells. They shall not experience the dew of heaven. You know, a lot of times in these parched lands, when they talk about the dew of heaven, you know what they're talking about? Agua, water. Because there is no water, and that's how the plants get their nutrients. The dew from heaven. It was the sustenance. And that's when you see that term in the Bible, the dew of heaven, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to life, water, life. And Isaac told Esau, you will be away from that. You'll be away from that. He's talking spiritual. They shall live, Isaac said, by the sword, and they shall die by the sword. The same matter. Because the bottom line is this. The sovereign Lord is in control. God will see his plans completed. Just like he saw with Esau's life. Esau got the blessings. He had the land. He had the kings. He had the money. He had the wealth. He had the women. He had it all. He thought. Just like it was in Esau. Edom went on to be a foul state. When people mention, when you see Edom in the Bible, it's talking about a foul place. It's talking about a stench. It represents sin. It represents sin. And King Saul went on to punish them. It says King Saul in the 11th BC went on to defeat them. And King David later went on to defeat them again. God gave them their pay. But also God's promises were fulfilled to Jacob. And the same will be said of all God's elect, the called ones that we talked about this weekend. Just like Jacob came home to the place that God called him to, and he was kept there, he was kept all the while he was away in the land, and brought back to that. When the time came, God said to Jacob, "Arise! Arise! Come to, go to that land which I'm telling you." And God will do the same for his people. All his spiritually, who Jacob represents, all spiritually the called ones. "Arise, come to your beloved," God will say to each one who is called someday, spiritually, "come." And so Esau got the physical, and with him, those in the world get the physical. And Jacob, what did he get? He got the spiritual. He didn't have nothing of the world. He didn't have nothing that he could put in his pocket. And so it is with those who are called. So, brethren, there are many lessons to learn as a believer from this. We, like Jacob, are God's chosen people who are strangers. We are sojourners in this land. This land is not our own. We look for an inheritance that is not of this world. The things in Esau's world and in this world are what? Temporal. They're passing away. They're like a mist. They're like a vapor, Scripture talks about them. They may even sparkle and delight. They might look shiny. They might look like that. The delights of this world, as sparkly as they may seem, don't compare to God and the things of God. They don't compare at all. And 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." While Esau delighted in this world and the things of this world that he lived in, the word says, we are not conformed to this world, but transformed. By what? By the renewing of our money? No, by the renewing of our minds. Our minds, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The Bible often speaks about the believer being in the world, but not of the world. And one text brings this out, John 17, verses 14 through 16, speaks about the believer in this manner, being in the world, but not of the world. Look at that later on. We live in the world, but yet we are servants to our Lord and Savior.
John 14 or 17?
John 17, verses 14 through 16. We see God uses his people to accomplish his work. We are the Lord's feet, in essence, in a lot of ways. We're used by God to speak to the lost, to speak to those who are perishing. We're used by God. We're used by God to spread the good news, to spread the gospel. We're used by God to feed the people spiritually. We could all do this in a sense. You could all feed spiritually your brother and your sister. But we're also called to feed those who are perishing, those who are in need. But there must be a distinction between you and the world. There must be a distinction. We are not to be like them or do the things they do. This is not an easy thing to accomplish. This is not an easy thing to do, to be in the world, but not of it. And this will look different in Pastor Joe's life than it'll look in Marissa's life. It'll look different in each of our lives. It'll look different in how that's worked out, to be in the world and not of the world. You know, I was looking for a great model to look at, and lo and behold, after I'm done with one of these studies, naturally I got to go on to see what we're going to do in the next one. And who is right before my eyes? Joseph. If Joseph isn't a perfect picture of somebody who was in the world but not of the world, especially in the early, he was a servant of God, but yet a servant to the men. He was a servant to the kings and stuff. And he went on to save the world almost, in essence of the drought. He was in the world. He went on to be like a president would be today, or a prime minister. He went on to be in the world. Now I might not be able to do that. You know, that might not be me in the world and not being of the world. But for Joseph, that worked out. So it's going to look different in all of our lives, and I can't begin to tell you what that's going to look like in your life. I just can't do that. But that is your mission. How to be a school teacher and to be around all of those crazy kids at time, to be in the world, doing your thing, but not of the world. It's going to look different for each of us in how we do these things. But your mission is to do that. That is your mission in life, to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, you might even be, I look at guys who lead orchestras, you know, and sometimes I'm looking at them, they're giving glory to God. They don't even know it. Mm. Now, a lot of people in olden times, like Bach, he was everything was to the glory of God. He was in the world musically, but not of the world. Music was not, you know, his rock and roll as it would be today. You know, that wasn't his thing. He was in the world and did those things. And blessed multitudes and still blessing multitudes with his music. You know, and then you got Mozart, which was the opposite of cuckoo, you know, a nut, Amadeus, you know, perverted. We're to constantly walk a fine line, like we're tightropers. That's how fine the line is to walk, to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, we're not to be like the Amish where we get up and we're going to go build a community somewhere up in the mountains, you know, and we're going to get away. That's not being in the world, you know, and not of the world. That's being out of the world. You know? While we don't do this perfectly, and we do need help to do this, and this is where we got to plead for God to sanctify us, to give us the wisdom to be in this world and not of the world. We got to pray every day for sanctification. So, brethren, we looked at two boys. One called unto salvation, and the other one passed over. But nevertheless, both of them were blessed. They both represent each class of people. Esau represents those who are left to their sins and their desires. And those who are called to salvation are represented by Jacob. Both glorify God in some form or some manner. You know, it says God is glorified even in the reprobation of the sinner. God, it brings glory to God. Now, we don't understand that. It might be for us, I think it would have been better if you saved them all, Lord. But that we're not Lord. We're not Lord. You know, and the Lord glorifies himself in that manner. All peoples of the world are in one of these groups. You are not in the in-between group. You know, we like to say we're in the in-between group. I'm not of this and I'm not of that. How many people you hear say that? I'm not this and I'm not that. I'm Mr. In-between. But you can't be. You're going to be in one group or you're in the other group. There's no in-between in this stuff. It's true. And also that God's grace is upon all people. Not in the same manner, not the same way. No one could say that Esau wasn't blessed. Can we say that Esau wasn't blessed? You can't say that. And he chose what he desired. He desired what he loved. He had the will, just like they have the will to do today. But what do they will to do? They will to do what they love. You know, you will to do what you love. That's why that argument, you know, free will or something like that, or, you know, man doesn't have no will. No, you got a will. You will to do the things you desire. You know, you will to sit where you want to sit. You will to sin when you sin. And the believer wills to do something else because his desires have been changed. They've been transformed. Not that we don't slip, but we've been transformed. We don't desire those things, even though we might do them at times. And we hate it. That's the difference. We hate it. No one could say he wasn't blessed. No one. No one. Just like every person who is not of the elect do. They choose what they want. They choose every day what they love. And they love to serve themselves. They love to serve their own desires. And even when they do serve others, what do you see them up there doing? Look at me! Look at me! They glory in themselves. You see this, guys doing great things. And what are they doing? They're up there with the banners, cutting the banners, cutting, holding the kid's hand. They do good things, but look at there, who's getting the glory? This all boils down to this. Which world do you live in? Which world do each of you live in? The world that Esau loved and built, that great empire that he built, Or do you love the world where you're going to be in it and not of it? Do you want to be separate from the world? And when I say not to love the world, I don't mean the beauty of it, God's creation. There is beautiful things. But I mean, do you love the things of the flesh? That's what I'm asking here. Do you love the self? Every time you walk by a mirror, do you look in it? You know, is that what your desire is? How am I doing? Look at me. Where does your desire live? What do you love is what I'm trying to get at. And 1 John 2:14 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's not cryptic language. You don't got to be, you know, a Greek scholar to figure that one out. That is point blank. Do you love the world in that sense? If you do, get on your hands and knees and repent of your sin. You cannot serve two masters. Do you love the things of the world more than you love the things of God? Does it make you happy when you buy things and it not make you happy when you're sitting here studying the Word? Where does your happiness lie? Where is your joy? Is it in the things of the world or is it in the things of God? And we got to remember this because a lot of times we just pass the things of God up. I don't have time. I got to do my thing. I got to do the thing that makes me happy. No. You are passing up God and His blessings. The things of the world can be different things to different people. What's your desire? One may struggle with certain things, whatever they may be. Ask God for strength, brethren. Ask God. Plead with God for mercy. Plead with Him for grace and strength. Others may not struggle as you do. The things you struggle in, they may struggle with their things. But whatever you are struggling in, ask for sanctification in that area. Listen, we can't escape this world. No matter how much, you know, that thing of we're in the world and not of the world. You know, Luther at one time tried to escape the world and he became a monk. But you know what he said? I brought the rascal in there with me. It was me! I brought him in there with me. I thought I was going away to get rid of him. I brought him in there. And he was left with himself in there, beating himself up for years, from what I understand. He brought himself in there. Brethren, there is a fine line to walk that we'll be battling till the day we pass on and see the Lord face to face. But contrast that to what Esau had. You cannot be simpler. Which one is the benefit? Which one is the better? Look at Esau and his genealogy. All the grand things that he had. And then look at verse 37 and verse 1, chapter 37. Jacob was a sojourner. He had no land, nothing. The path is simple. The world and everything with no hope. Or the hope, as Matthew Henry put it, the hope in your hand and promise of that land. Or a sojourner in the land and just a passing through. I'm just a passing through this world. Just passing through. Which will it be with each of you, my friends? When one is born again, one still makes choices every day. Remember this, we make choices. You made a choice to come here tonight, and I'm very glad you made that choice. Some of you made a choice to come to service Sunday, and we're glad of that choice where we could have fellowship together. But we make choices every day. We make choices. When one is born again, one still makes choices. Choices to be in His Word. In God's Word is what I'm saying. Choices to be in fellowship with the brethren. Choices to love one another, what we spoke about on Sunday, to love one another. Choices to spread His Word or shut your mouth. You make choices every day. Choices even that have eternal consequences you make. Maybe someone might not have a problem with alcohol, but they take a choice to have a few drinks. Maybe you don't have a problem with drinks, but one day you just made a choice to have one too many. And that choice may have eternal consequences. I just bring that out. I didn't plan to bring that out. I don't have no problem with people who have to drink alcohol. You know, if you don't have a problem with that thing, fine. I have a problem with it. I can't even smell it. I don't even want to smell alcohol. But, you know, we make choices, and some of them, brethren, have eternal consequences. Some of them have eternal consequences. Esau chose what he loved, and it was the world. He chose the world. I hope you can answer like the Apostle Peter answered when Jesus asked him in John chapter 6, "Will you go away as well, Peter?" And what did Peter say? "Where would I go? You have the eternal promises. You have eternal life. Where would I go?" And like Peter, God's grace is upon each of you. And I hope your answer is this also. As for me, whatever your household is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brethren, may this contrast that we have in Genesis stir your very soul to desire God and not desire the things of the world. What the world has to offer is only a vapor. Proverbs 21 verse 6. A mist to be burnt up at the end time when God will make all things new. What God has to offer is eternal. It's better than anything that sparkles or anything that satisfies the lust for a second. Anything. The wages of sin, Romans says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Brethren, there's no comparison. No comparison. None. If you were crowned king of the earth, if we could make you king of the earth right now, and you could have all the riches and all the glories that the earth has within it, and if you contrast that to the lowliest of the low in God's house, there's no comparison. Even if you are a doorkeeper in the Lord's temple, it does not contrast to having all the riches of the world forever. If they could give it to me for 10,000 years, okay, you're going to have this for 10,000 years. It wouldn't contrast to be the lowliest of the low in God's service. Not nothing. Nothing can compare to God and His grace, brethren. May God's grace, mercy, peace and love be multiplied to each one today. Multiplied. Overflowing. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Joe, you want to close?
Sure. Father, we thank you that you have made us citizens of your kingdom, of your nation, of your people, that you've chosen us out of the world, that, Lord, you even told us that the world would hate us because we're not of the world. We thank you, Father, that you've opened up our eyes and revealed to us the glorious truths of your kingdom, and that you've taken us out of a kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We thank you, Father, that you have placed in our heart affections for that which is invisible and eternal, as opposed to that which is visible and temporal. And Father, when we do find our eyes wandering, we find our hearts chasing after those temporal physical blessings, Lord, that you, Lord, in your grace and in your mercy would look to Christ for those sins, who paid the price for us. Forgive us, Lord, for we still at times have carnal eyes and carnal hearts that look to the things of this world. And teach us, God, evermore, with each day, how to not love the world, but love you, Lord. These two affections of two kingdoms are competing for our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would all the more fill our hearts and our souls and our minds with your glory so that we might love you, Lord. Because that ultimately is what is going to cause us to not love the things of this world. It's the love that swells in our heart for you. So, Father, reveal the glory of your Son to us all the more. We thank you for Brother Jim and all the preparation that he went through in preparing this for us. And we're grateful to your Holy Spirit for speaking through your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.